So I'm still in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I'm kind of going to jump around and just try to bring some thoughts on different things that are mentioned here. And then I'm going to borrow from Charles Bridges to go back to Proverbs for a little bit and consider something. But I was thinking about this where Paul writes to them. And first of all, when he says to them that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's an enormous amount of work that you can read on that. Calvin goes into it. There's others who go into it quite extensively on the subject of the papacy and how the Pope and that system fits so perfectly what is stated in that particular verse, and then going into giving ideas, going into kind of ideas about how they oppose God and how they exalt themselves. And I just put down the man of sin in opposing and exalting himself above all that is called God. I came up with three thoughts that I thought I would share with you. What does he do? Because these are relative to today, the day we're living in. And I thought, well, if he opposes God and exalts himself above God, or all that is worshipped, as it states in there, he would certainly set out to cancel God's law. He would begin to make laws that oppose God's law, and therefore cancel the law of God. And of course, if you do history at all, and you go through the situation the church has found itself in through the centuries, you find many occasions where this has happened, and human beings have injected themselves into the place of God from the legal aspect. But today, the day we're living in, we're seeing it really a lot, and especially now that we have got a president who has decided that he is superior to the Constitution and can, by simply making what he calls executive orders, by simply giving those executive orders, that he can begin to cancel law, which is very clearly the law of God. And so in specific areas, in the areas of what they call gay marriage, all right, which is which doesn't even exist. You can't take the word marriage and put it alongside of homosexuals because it's not a possibility. But nonetheless, he has done that. And he has taken a very strong position in supporting and promoting abortion, not even promoting abortion, but even going to the point of promoting the idea that if a child survives the abortion, you just kill it, or if a child is an unwanted child and is not necessarily aborted, they goes full term and the mother gives birth, that they can actually take that child and starve it to death and therefore eliminate it. Because so he has in these areas taken very strong positions against God, and he has taken very strong positions against God in the matter of religion because of his one of his refusal to recognize the Creator. When he quotes from the Declaration of Independence, he always leaves the word creator out and simply says they are endowed with certain inalienable rights. So the creator is gone from his mind. He has a very strong leaning towards Islam, obviously, because of his support of the Islamic holidays, but his refusal to support Christian ones. And so you have him standing against God in that capacity. And so if he makes laws which oppose God's law, and if he cancels the laws of God, the third element would be that he would begin to oppress the people who hold to God's law, because they are going to become natural enemies. If you are a man who sets yourself up in such a way that you consider yourself superior to God, which is the Pope, but now we also have it here politically, set yourself against God, eventually there has to come an oppression of the people who would want to stay true to the Lord and especially to Jesus Christ, because they're going to be your enemy. They're going to be opposing you on everything. And so there has to be a way to handle it. And historically, the way to handle it is through the process of persecution and arrest and putting people to death and things of that nature. So this would be a manner of opposing all that is called God. And then I ask myself a question, because Paul says, you know what, in verse 6, you know what withholds that he might be revealed. And then in verse 7, he said, he who lets or hinders will hinder until he is taken out of the way. Well, again, if you read through the commentaries, depending on how old the commentary is, if you start with the Reformers are very consistent in that they saw the old Roman, the political Roman Empire, as a restrainer. And that the Roman Catholic Church could not grow, the Pope could not assume the power he assumed, until the political element had been removed. Well, I don't deny that probably was true. But I thought, let me just take in our time, and let me take this thing that we call the Constitution, and see how maybe the Constitution has been a restrainer, and the Constitution being taken out of the way would then open the door to this lawlessness to a degree that we're not going to like if we begin to be affected by it. Now, I'm trying to do this with my students in my class, and unfortunately, we're living in a period of history. I say this over and over and over again, where you do not have scholarship. There is no interest. There's no interest in history, and there's no interest in engaging the enemy. So they are so busy, they are so occupied with play, that the concept of labor, especially in laboring in the kingdom, as we say, contending for the faith, that does not enter into their thinking. And when you begin to press that, when you begin to come that, you see this, it's like a closing up. It's not an opening, oh, wow, man, I didn't know that. Man, I'm glad to learn that. I want to pursue that. I want to learn more. I want to become more active. It's more of a tendency to shut the ears and to drop the head and to not take notes or do anything like that. And so you go through, you say, this is very evident. It's very manifest. Now, I'm giving them a comparison between the Constitution of the State of Ohio and the Constitution of the United States. And in the preamble, there is a major difference in the preamble to the Constitution of Ohio and the federal Constitution. And the major difference is that in the preamble to the Constitution of Ohio, they acknowledge God. And they said in the preamble, the very first words are, "Grateful to Almighty God for our freedom." Now, if you, a preamble is a simple statement of what's going to follow. It's like an introduction to what you're going to do afterwards. And so if you're in your preamble, you say, "We are grateful to Almighty God for our freedom," then you can't put somebody else in there and say we're grateful to them for our freedom. So that is the acknowledgement of God. Well, when we got to the federal Constitution, there is no acknowledgement of God. When you get to the federal Constitution, they say, "We the people of the United States." So there is no mention of God. In fact, in the writing of the Constitution, there was this ignoring of God, which had been declared in the Declaration, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that had been ignored to such a degree that James Mason and a few other fellows were alarmed. And they said, you know what? There is nothing in this Constitution to protect the citizen. This Constitution is all about the civil government, but there's nothing here to protect the citizen. And so we cannot even consider this until we consider some amendments to it that we're going to call the Bill of Rights. So the Bill of Rights came in, and those are stated in such a way that most people today, again, living in the time we're living in, they don't even know that the Bill of Rights exists, and they don't certainly know the Ohio Constitution, let alone the federal Constitution. And so they don't have any way of comparing. They can't look at what's going on and say, you know what, They're destroying my God-given freedom here, my rights. So let me read from the Ohio Constitution. This is what it says under inalienable rights. All men are by nature free and independent. Now, this character is going to stand against God. The people who wrote this Constitution started off by saying, we're grateful to God. We acknowledge God, all right? All men are by nature free and independent and have certain inalienable rights, among those which are those of enjoying and defending life and liberty, acquiring, possessing, and protecting property, and seeking and obtaining happiness and safety. Now, the reality is this concerning this statement. Today, you cannot necessarily defend life. Certainly a child in the womb can't defend life. And if the mother decides to terminate that life, the laws are now such that she can do it. And in a recent interview, the woman who's the head of the Democratic Party, their whatever they call that main organization, she's an obnoxious woman. She's a representative, I think, in House of Representatives. And she was very, very upset because she said that in the Republican platform that Mitt Romney had insisted that they put in there that abortion would not be permitted for any cause. And the guy interviewing her said, you know, Mitt really didn't put that in there. Mitt has declared that he supports abortion for incest and rape, which of course he shouldn't. But she said, no, he insists. She said, I know what he says, but that's not what he believes. Now, I always think when I hear this, when she's sitting there saying, this is what he says, but it's not what he believes, I think, what does she think about her own candidate? I mean, you talk about saying what you don't believe. Certainly, they never turn it around on him. But the guy was trying to defend it, and she said, they do not permit abortion for any cause. But then she bragged that in the Democratic Party platform that they approve abortion because they are very pro-woman, she's saying. Well, they also, in their platform this time, approve what they call gay marriage. So you're seeing this radical departure from that which is God. So in the enjoying and defending of life and liberty, how can you defend your life? How can you defend your liberty? And then acquiring, possessing, and protecting property. All right. Well, Betty, you have an illustration of that right in your own situation. You acquired property, but you can't possess it entirely, because somebody else has taken a course of action to prevent you from the possession of your own property, so that in the matter of the shale thing and whatever, you can't take a course of action on it that the Constitution says you have a right to take. So there's this hinderer that's set up, says you can not only possess it, you can protect it. And then it gets into the happiness. When it goes down into the Bill of Rights under the rights of conscience, education, the necessity of religion and knowledge, it says this: all men have a natural and indefeasible right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of their own conscience. Now, later on in this, there is a shooting down of this. All men have a natural and indefeasible right to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. But what they do later is they say no religious test shall ever be given. Now, that was in the federal constitution. Prior to that, religious tests were always given. When men ran for public office, one of the things they wanted to know is, where do you stand with regard to God and the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we don't want you in our government if you don't know the law of God, and if you're not in there to defend the law of God and to insist that the law of God is the government of our land, we don't want you sitting in any place in our government. So when they put the Constitution, they said no religious test shall be given. That was a direct attack against what God had established in this land and people had raised for a long time. So here they say you have an indefeasible, which means it can't be taken away, it can't be conquered, right to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of your own conscience. Now, the next The next statement says this. Now here again, see, we're seeing this hinderer removed. No person shall be compelled to attend, erect, or support any place of worship or maintain any form of worship against his consent. If you are a thinking person, you have got to look at that statement and say, the state of Ohio has no constitutional authority to require me to pay a property tax that will go to the support of a school. Because a school is a place of worship. They worship under the secrecy of the humanist manifestos. And the religion that they present is atheism. And every child entering that school system at the age of 5 going into kindergarten has been already adjudged by their standards to be insane. And so they're going to set out to religiously transform this child from its insanity to sanity, where it becomes a possessor of secular humanism and a promoter of secular humanism. And for many years, I have tried to point out to parents, I don't know, they're blind or they don't care what. If you would come into our school and you would look at this front row and you'd look at Fannie Mae and Nicole and even Candace and Tierra and Alexis and these little, and look at how they dress. They come in here, they are very feminine in their appearance. This is their mother's. In the case of Peyton and Alexis, their mother is the one selecting, and this is how they come in, and Fanny and so forth. And as you go up the line and get older, you see a change. And you go away from that femininity, and you go to whatever the world is promoting. Now, Ingrid, and I've commended her for this both privately and publicly, has withstood that. And Ingrid has maintained a dignity in the way she presents herself, and she's always neat, and she always looks attractive. Now, the other girls kind of vary on the thing. Some of them wear the exact same clothes every day of the school year, and some, it's different depending on what they have. But on some, there is a very noticeable worldliness about how they present themselves. And so when you say to them, as I did, the Bible requires modesty, what is modesty, and then talk about orderliness of apparel and a proper spirit and attitude, you see this influence, this worldly influence that has moved into them, and it's not only in what they put on them, it's in their facial expressions. What you see in their face, it's in the language they use, it's in their bodily movement, how they carry themselves. Dignity basically has gone out and something's come in. And this is because in the case of so many of them, they have had so many years under a system, whether they were in public education or some other form of education for a long time or even just long enough. You only have to be in the public schools about 2 or 3 years. And they have successfully made this transition. So you see this thing happening. And here you see this girl who when she was 10 and 11, you would always see her and she would be dressed very neatly and so forth. And now you see her, she's 14, and you see her, she's just kind of like the opposite. Say, what's going on? Well, there's a religious power here. There's something going on that is called in the scriptures the rulers of the darkness of this world who have gained influence. And this is now the predominant force. So under the Constitution, we are not supposed to be forced to support any religious building or system against our will, but the government, in removing this, now says you have got to support public education through your property taxes. And then it says no preference shall be given by law to any religious society, which of course, preference is given entirely to secular humanism, and more now we're seeing it to Islam. So in the schools, they're bringing more Islam in and more Islam in, but they're forcing Christ out. So he said, there's going to be a hinderer, and eventually this hinderer will be removed. And as this hinderer is removed, then, of course, everything else can happen. So it says here that there should no interference with the rights of conscience shall be permitted. Now, when I tell the state of Ohio, among other things, I tell them that because I send this portion to them. Every year, I send what I'm reading to you to the state of Ohio. And I tell them that we are required by God's law to worship Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And that as members of his church, our worship includes being under his sovereign authority. And if Jesus Christ is a sovereign authority over his church, then we have got to take his commandments and his laws, and they have got to supersede any other commandments or laws. And that has to do not only with our, what we call worship and whatever, however that mean, whatever that means to you individually, our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the personal conduct of our lives, but it has to do with how we conduct the ministry. That we do not look to the state to provide teachers, for example. Look, we don't want your teachers. You take your teachers and you put them through all these this stuff, including this psychological brainwashing, where they come out with psychology as their God and not the Bible as their God. And they come out so firmly entrenched in their psychology that they think if you quote the Bible, you must be crazy or something, that the Bible has no authority. Don't you understand it has no authority here? No. Well, what we're saying to you, state, is your psychology has no authority here. And you have no authority to tell the church either who can work in its ministry or what they are to teach. Because if you got realistic about it, you don't need to take the state's minimum standards for what has to be taught in order to teach people to be disciples of Jesus Christ. You don't need 4 years of social studies and 4 years of science for people who are not going into science, especially some scientific calling. You don't need it. So he says, no interference with the rights of conscience. So I tell the state, for us to surrender to you on this would be to engage in the practice of idolatry. And we are forbidden by the Ten Commandments of God and by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to engage in any form of idolatry. Now, and I understand people engage in idolatry every day. For a long time, not a real long time, I shouldn't put it that way. For a while, when we first started reading the Confession of Sin every Sunday morning, I had a little struggle going on inside of me because I was thinking this way about it. We are coming every Sunday morning and confessing our sin. Is that a denial of the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf and who we are in Christ? And so I had to go back and forth in my own thinking on that and pray about it. And then as the Lord began to impress upon me how sin has become so predominant in our world, I began to see that confession in a different light as an absolute essential. Because Jim says frequently in his messages, if you'll listen, we sin in word, thought, and deed every day. Now that doesn't mean, when you say you sin in word, thought, and deed every day, that does not mean that you are committing some great, horrendous, violent, criminal act. You can sin in word, thought, and deed and do something very simple, which simply goes aside from the law of God somewhere in whether or not you are worshiping. Is what I am doing here, is what I'm doing in this classroom, is what I am doing on this job, is what I am doing in whatever the situation, am I worshiping? Am I doing it in such a way that the Holy Spirit has motivated me to try to do it so that Christ is honored in the fruit of what I do? Well, to do otherwise is a form of idolatry. So you begin to look for the recognition of some other source. All right, what is the recognition? Well, if the world, of course, offers you 90 million things. You know, I've never counted them, so like the politicians, I can just throw out a number. So I don't know how many there are, but there are so many things, and every single day, the world is in your face. I had a student, not really a student. She wasn't really a student. She just was an attendee. And I sat down and had a private conference with her, and I asked her this question. I said, you are attributed with saying that you don't come to church because you get so much religion every day in school. And she acknowledged she had said that. I said, well, let me ask you a question. What do you refrain from on Sunday that you do every day? Is there anything you refrain from on Sunday that you do every day? And she said, oh, I don't know your question. Oh, let's say it again. You're saying you refrain from the, quote, worship, end quote, of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday because you get so much every day. Yes, I said, well, tell me something else that you do every day that because you do it every day, you won't do it on Sunday. Well, I can't think of anything. I said, well, then you've got a double standard. And your standard is against Jesus Christ. So you say, Lord, I can take you 6 days, but I don't need you the seventh. But over here you say to the world, I need you all 7 days. So that's a denial of your confession that you've made that you're a Christian. Because your worship now is you have got this divided mentality that if it's playing games or parties or whatever it might be, that's a 7-day activity. But if it's Jesus Christ, that's only a 5-day activity. So on Saturday and Sunday, you're glad to be free of Christ, and you're going to do whatever you do, which is going to be opposite. Well, she could not come to make that confession. She couldn't see it. She couldn't hear me. And I said, I'll be honest with you. Here's my concern. I said, you're coming in here every day, and I am laboring to teach you something that is essential not just to earthly but to eternal life. And that the acceptance of it is going to gain you one position in eternity, and the rejection of it is going to gain you an entirely different one. And so I am very concerned that you're going to leave here and that what I'm going to hear about you in the days ahead is not going to be very good because you're going to turn against Christ. And I gave her the parable of the sower. Well, if you have a true worship of Jesus Christ, all right, and you acknowledge the word and you say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and you can only do that by the Holy Spirit, Christ is Lord, then you say that to the state. Well, so you bring back their own words and you say, look, let me read to you from your constitution. First of all, you said you were grateful to Almighty God for your freedom. Secondly, you say that you will not do anything to interfere with the rights of conscience. Right means lawful authority. I have lawful authority from God to conduct myself as a member of his church in such a way in order to honor him. Now, they never answer my letters, of course. All they ever do is they send me back a little notice that says, we have received your information and we have registered you for the next year, and I file that we've got that, all right? So whether they even read it or not. But you never know where somebody might pick it up and read it and begin to think about it. You say, the restrainer. Well, wait a minute. This guy who exalts himself above God, above all that is called God, who sits in the temple of God, which is the church, sits in the temple of God, and he is going to make laws which are going to shoot God's laws down. He's going to throw God's laws out, and then he's going to oppress and persecute probably those who want to stand by the law of God under Jesus Christ. Now, if he thinks the Muslims are in that position and he's Muslim favorable, he'll think they're under the law of God, and he'd look at Sharia law where we're looking at the law of God. Now, let me take the federal constitution and just as a reminder. In the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. Now, if this restraint is removed, then you're going to see other things happen. Congress shall make no law. respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, Ohio has been very clear that they are to make no law which will interfere with the rights of conscience. The federal government says they will make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. Now, at the time that was done, they were thinking only of the Christian religion. But as time went on and other religions began to show up, and they went to court and they said, look, we got this First Amendment guarantee. And the court said, well, that's right. You have the right to free exercise so long as you are not engaging in criminal behavior. So now you have all these other religions, but all the other religions are simply exercising constitutional rights. And it seems like the one that is being opposed is the Christian, the biblical Christian religion. So the right to free exercise, or the abridging of the freedom of speech, which means you should be able to speak your mind concerning the word in relation to whatever God would give you, or of the press, or the right of people to peaceably assemble, which means the Constitution says, and this is supposed to be the law of the land, the Constitution says, look, you cannot make a law that would prohibit us from going down to Courthouse Park, for example, and having a, quote, religious service down there in which we declare the counsels of God concerning whatever we declare the counsels of God about. So if we want to speak the law of God concerning how government is functioning, or we want to speak it just presenting the gospel, or we want that says you don't have a right to make a law to prohibit peaceable assembly. So what they have done is they've made a law that says if you're going to, in many places, if you're going to do it, first you have to go get the permission of the government, and then they will assign you a place. And they call those, these are designated areas of freedom. So you have a designated area of freedom where you can go on that area of freedom and you can speak, provided you have the permit. Well, the Constitution doesn't say that. So when Paul writes this thing, he says, look, he said, the mystery of iniquity or the spirit of lawlessness is already working. It was working in his day. Now, Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, didn't show up for a while. But what he's saying is it's already working. It took a few years after the ascension of Christ and after the departure of the apostles and so forth for this guy to decide that he would be Pope and he would be God on earth and begin to take the course of action he has taken and has never discontinued and continues to take today, but people are not aware of it. So this man of sin comes in. Now, he said, backing up a little bit, there has to be a falling away. There has to be an apostasy. There has to be something that happens where the people no longer have a genuine understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they don't have a genuine worship of Jesus Christ, but they've got something which Paul calls in 2 Timothy chapter 3 a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Denying the power means when it comes down to this concept of holiness, they don't want it. They want to be able to go through a motion. They want to be able to have some kind of an activity, which is a religious activity, which can soothe them a little bit by performing it, but they don't want the concept of holiness, because if they get into the concept of holiness, then there may be some things they're doing they're going to have to quit. Because it's going to be a whole different approach. Now, I could have brought my book out. I just decided to. If you want to read Charles Bridges on Proverbs, it is online. The whole book is online, and you can go online and pull it up. And if you want to read it, it's an excellent commentary on Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 30. 30 is full of, you know, peace taken from the earth, what takes peace from the earth, and things of that nature. But in the 11th verse of Proverbs 30, and then after, he says this, there is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Now, he makes this point. He says, look, every generation has these four generations. It isn't like you're going to come to this generation. For your first generation you're going to come to is that they curse their father and their mother. Then you're going to come to a generation that's pure in their own eyes. And you're going to, he said, you've got all four of these generations on the earth all the time. I was having a conversation with one of my email communicants and talking about the strong delusion. Strong delusion is coming. Strong delusion is coming. And I said back, I said, I want you to stop for a second and think. The strong delusion has been on the earth ever since Eve ate the fruit. In fact, it had to come before Eve ate the fruit, or she wouldn't have eaten the fruit. And the strong delusion has been affecting people ever since. So this strong delusion that Paul talks about that's coming, obviously, he's seeing something. He's living in a certain period of history, and he's saying, looking at the church and so forth, and saying there's some things coming, but it's always been on the earth. So when Moses is teaching about the Lord, he said he will bring the judgment of the father's sin onto the third and fourth generation. Every generation is a fourth generation. Every generation's got a mother and father, a grandmother, grandfather, great-grandmother, or great, you know, back. Every generation is a fourth generation, if you want to look at it and say, well, the curse has come upon the third and fourth generation. Well, the only way you break the curse is through Jesus Christ. The scripture says he was made a curse for us. But people don't want to see this. So Bridges makes this point. He says, all four of these generations are on the earth at all times. And he goes down to verse 12, and he says, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet not washed from their filth. And he's going to use as his model the Laodicean church. And this is what he says. He says, he's talking about the Pharisees of the gospel were living pictures of this, devoted to the externals of religion and to them exclusively, washing the outside of the cup and the platter. Jesus said to them, you wash the outside of the cup and the platter, but the inside is just as vile and filthy as could be because it was purely external. There was nothing true in it. And he says the in part was unwashed from his filthiness. So he's talking about the Laodicean church. He said the family at this distance of time is far from being extinct. Now today, if he were living today, he would have to look at this situation and say, you know what? We're living in a time that the family is awful close to being extinct. Families are not families in the true sense in so many cases anymore. In fact, now it is perfectly legitimate in the eyes of the world for girls to have children out of wedlock, and they have parties and celebrate it, and they treat it like they used to treat it if it was a married woman. And so they encourage the destruction of the family, which has been going on in the schools for a long time and in the psychological field and so forth, the governmental field, the destruction of the family, because you're trying to make the government God. So he said, the family at distances of time is far from being extinct. Their lineal representatives abound among us. Their religion, as of old, is mere ceremony. Talking about the Laodicean church. Their religion is mere ceremony. Rigid in form, but with an inveterate hatred of vital godliness. In the service of the church, they will go through the exercise of the confession of sin. Well, when I told you, when I first started reading that, I was kind of ambivalent. I had a kind of a two-way thing on that. And but the Lord took me to a point where he sat me down and made me really think about it. Now, when you think about reading a confession of sin on Sunday morning, you are not necessarily having a confession of sin. People can read a confession of sin without confessing. Or they can read a confession of sin which comes from their heart and is a genuine confession. And they're saying whatever Betty puts in there, as they read it, they're reading it thoughtfully, and they're reading it, what you might say, prayerfully, and they're reading it before God because they want the Lord to do, you know, whatever, if the request is in there for cleansing, or if it's just an acknowledgement of Christ's cleansing. As we read through that, he says, look, they can recite the exercise, do it through the exercise of the confession of sin. And they can even act, in many cases, they can even act like they're really broken up, but because their religion at the Laodicean church was mere ceremony, it had no truth in it, and they still retained a confidence in the flesh. Now, I said, going back a few weeks, and this has been, I've said this now on numerous occasions, and I've repeated it to my class on at least three occasions, you cannot worship God until you know what he is. Now, you cannot appreciate Christ's work until you really appreciate the devastation of sin. When you come to understand the devastation of sin, we were up at Greg's one Sunday, and he preached, and he made a statement as he was preaching. He said, you cannot understand grace until you understand the fall. And I went up to him afterwards, and I shook his hand, and I said, brother, you're right on. You cannot understand grace until you understand the fall. Because sinners, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit, sinners have to come to the place that they actually understand how wicked their sin is and what the price was that had to be paid. So we're living in a time where we tend to smooth over, and that's the Laodicean church. So the confidence in the flesh remains. Some politician, I don't know who it was a Republican politician, made a speech the other day, and I listened to just a part of it. And here's what he said. He said, we are Americans, therefore it is automatically guaranteed that we will succeed if we do it the American way. And I thought, you're an idolater. What is the American way that you're talking about? What do you mean it's guaranteed you'll succeed? You're murdering 1.5 million babies in the womb every year. You are granting more and more license to the sodomites. And that's opening the door to everything else. Now there's a big push because of what's happened with the sodomites. There's now a big push for the polygamists. And the polygamists now are taking, they're doing the same thing that the sodomites have done, and they're taking these things to court and so forth in order to defend their polygamy, and it's gaining favor in the press. And maybe, therefore, it'll gain favor politically, who knows. But then that's opened the door to a whole bunch of other stuff, and it's stuff that you, the Bible says you shouldn't even talk about it. You shouldn't even mention it. Things that are going on that are so wicked because this confidence in the flesh. It's okay what we do. We can do anything we want to do. All right. Bridges says, indeed, a thin cloak of profession suffices to maintain this self-gratifying judgment. For everywhere, it is the great work of Satan to delude the sinner into a good opinion of himself. Now, I've told these kids, the problem we have is they really don't believe they are sinners. And until they can come to the belief that they're sinners, why would they ever want to do anything to please the Lord, right? Or to even request God to do anything for them. So he said, Satan deludes the sinner into a good opinion of himself. His open profession is according to the course of this world, plunging without scruple into all its follies and pleasures. His baptismal engagement is thrown to the wind. What he's saying there is, when the person gets baptized, when we take, whether it's an infant or whatever, if we take an infant, we speak to the parent. If it's a grown person, you're going to speak to the person, and you are going to ask them some questions. And the questions you're going to ask them are to draw them to the point of making a commitment to Christ with regard to the life training of the child, in the case of that little one, or for the individual person with regard to their own life. And so when he says they threw their baptismal engagement to the wind, what he's saying is, yeah, they stood up and made they answered these questions and said, yes, I'm going to do this, yes, I'm going to do this, yes, I'm going to do this, and they never did it. They just dumped it. So why? Because now he's still talking about the Laodicean church. He's saying because they were deluded by Satan into having this good opinion of themselves and thinking they're okay. So he says his baptismal engagement is thrown to the wind. He does not pretend to renounce the devil, the world, or the flesh. Creeds, interesting that he put this statement in here. Creeds are a matter of indifference. Creeds are a matter of indifference. This is the fruit of the second great awakening. And I read to you from the book the difference in the song, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. In the red book we have, it says, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, not in device or creed. When we look at our hymn book, it doesn't say that. It's talking about freedom from sin, being delivered from sin. So he says they made creeds a matter of indifference. Well, who even knows creeds exist? Who even cares that they exist? Said, for the hearty service of God, he has no care nor concern. And yet, he is pure in his own eyes. He estimates himself by some plausible qualities or some course of external decorum, while a blind infidel as to the depravity of his nature. Now, obviously, Bridges has got some Calvin, what we call Calvinism in him, because he understands depravity. And he says, he was once impure, but he has gone through a course of purifying observances. He has washed himself from his filthiness, little knowing the infinite distinction between being pure in his own eyes and being pure in the sight of God. So he says, You know what I've done? I went to the altar. I said the sinner's prayer. I got baptized. And they go through this litany of things. And this is what he's saying. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet are really not washed from their filthiness. So this matter of sin, almost a forgotten word, even in the language of so-called Christian people, they don't talk about sin because they've been taken over by psychology. So they talk about self-image, or they talk about I don't know, what are the popular ones, whatever they are. They asked me the other day in our class, we're talking about attention deficit disorder. Attention deficit disorder is primarily a lack of discipline. That's basically what it is, all right? So it says, we often see this self-deceiver in the spiritual church exhibiting full and clean profession to his fellow men while actually living an infinite distance from God. He's got notions of the grand doctrines of the gospel, and he finds it convenient to profess them. Salvation by free grace is his creed, and he will contend earnestly for its purest simplicity. He conceives himself to distinguish accurately between sound and unscriptural doctrine. He deems it legal to search for inward evidences, lest they should be obscure the glorious freeness of the gospel. So when he's looking for his own work, he's looking for what he did. So this guy says, it's guaranteed, it's an automatic. We're Americans. If we do it the American way, we're going to succeed. That's a total denial of God. You say, you know nothing about the judgment of God. If a nation comes under judgment, there is a reason for it. And it is expressed in this 12th verse, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. It doesn't even have to have anything to do with people who are church attendees or non-attendees. It is just they're basically in a cloud where they don't even think about those things. I was at we were at Mary Yoder's yesterday, and Martha and I and Sam had gone over there for dinner last Monday, I guess, for supper. Betty has got a thing on the, in the gift shop, and you might want to get it. It says, I may not be perfect, but I am so close it scares me. And over here it says 99.9%. Sounds like ivory soap. Huh? Ivory soap. 99 9/10% pure. I am not perfect, but I am so close it scares me. And I thought, that is really funny, but it's not. And I thought, yeah, I'm thinking about people, not specific people, just in general. That's kind of where they're at. They just don't ever really ponder it. So he says this, now he's making reference to 2 Timothy. He says, his conscience is sleeping in the form of godliness, while his heart is wholly uninfluenced by its power. It's totally uninfluenced, but his conscience is asleep. He's never convicted. Sometimes, he says, it is the Romish error, common, however, to human nature, of substituting penance for penitence, some external work of sacrifice for the deep inwrought principle, or the periodical routine of humiliation instead of the daily habit. But with all this, there is no mourning for his innate guilt and pollution, no sensibility of sin in thoughts, objects, motives, or prayers, no perceptible change from a proud, self-willed, or worldly spirit. So the apostasy, you've got this thing where he says this man of sin is going to set himself up as a god and try to take the place of God, which means he's going to dispose of God's law and insert some other law. And then you got this apostasy, which bridges, he doesn't make this connection with 2 Thessalonians, but I think it's a logical connection. When you talk about the apostasy and the fall from, if you fall from the word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you fall into this thing. And then I didn't read all of his illustrations. I simply read about the Pharisees. But he is dealing basically here with the Laodicean church, although you can see in his writing that he's using Laodicea to hopefully have people expand it out and think about themselves. Okay, my time is up.